All right, there's been a lot of prophecy. The Old Testament is almost done. There's only 4 chapters left. Then that's it. Boom, 400 years of silence. What's the last thing God wants to say to his people before closing the canon of the Old Testament and taking a breather until his son Jesus? The book of Malachi. Malachi's name means messenger. He was the messenger of the epilogue of the Old Testament. 4,000 years of history, 1,000 years of writing, and here we go, the last 4 chapters. Nehemiah ends the Old Testament narratively, and Malachi ends the Old Testament prophetically. The final word. Malachi's name means messenger, and Malachi is God's messenger sent to answer the people's awful questions and to tell them about another messenger to come. The people have been saying some pretty awful things, and God sent Malachi to call them out on it. Each one of Israel's statements Malachi introduces with the repeating phrase, "But you say," like this one, "But you say, how have you loved us? I mean, look at what Esau's people have and what your people have, Israel. Come on. But you say, how have we despised your name?" Oh, sounds like the book of Numbers again. "But you say, what a weariness this is." Man, I wish that God would have just said back, "No, what a weariness this is, being your God." Ugh, that's the worst. God also rebukes the priests for abandoning his covenant of life and peace with Levi, and Malachi says that the Lord doesn't treat their offerings with favor. Here's another one. "But you say, why does he not?" I don't know, see previous answers? "But you say, how have we wearied God?" I don't know, outside of all these rude questions, repetitive covenant unfaithfulness, several thousand years of disobedience, complete disregard of all of the prophets in the Old Testament almost exclusively, "but you say, how shall we return?" "But you say, how have we robbed God?" In your tithes and offerings. God says, "Your words have been hard against me." And here's another one. "But you say, how have we spoken against you?" I don't know, guys. Maybe read this book that I'm writing, because I'm keeping track of all of it. They say more. They say that it's vain to serve God. They say, what's the point of following God? They say, evildoers won't be punished. It's just a lot of awful stuff. It's kind of like God's reminding you of everything bad that's happened and been said for the whole Old Testament. But a small group of the Israelites feared God and wrote a book of remembrance to stay close to him and fear him. I love that good news. And then we've got chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. The first half of chapter 4 is the end of Malachi. The second half serves as the end of the Old Testament. So God shows 2 paths, that of the wicked ending in destruction and that of the righteous who will see the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in his wings. And then it says, and they will go forth like cows jumping for joy in their stalls. One of my favorite songwriters, Sufjan Stevens, wrote a song about this verse with a band from New York called The Welcome Wagon. Can we play part of it? Oh, is that illegal? I don't know. They're just literally quoting Malachi 4:2. Look it up on Spotify. This is good. We needed some positivity here. It's a nice little break. The book ends by summarizing the whole Old Testament. Remember the law of Moses. That's it. Remember that from the book of Deuteronomy? That was now written and spoken over 1,000 years before this. Malachi promises the return of Elijah, which will be a man named John the Baptist. He's coming in a little over 300 years, wearing a leather belt, a cloak made of camel's hair, and a stomach full of locusts. He's a bit of a unique guy, kind of like the original vegan hipster. If they don't listen to John the Baptist, Malachi says, they will be destroyed. And just like that, the Old Testament is over. Between Zechariah and Malachi, they form a complete epilogue to the Old Testament and a prologue to the New Testament. We are at the end of Jesus being promised and at the time of Jesus being fulfilled and followed. Finally, here we go. Next one. We're in the New Testament, guys. God created, man fell, Jesus promised, Jesus fulfilled, Jesus followed, Jesus returning, and the Bible is God's word.
Good morning. How are you guys? Okay, that's it. You can go home now. I'm gonna start. Okay, for those of you who may not know me, my name is Chris Giffen. I'm one of the elders here at Rocky Alliance Church, and I want to welcome you here this morning, plus our people who are attending this online, those who might view it later on in the week or next month or next year, whenever. This is kind of an exciting weekend for me, as it was almost exactly 4 years ago today that I submitted my life to Jesus. 36 years I spent in kind of turmoil, in a terrible situation, not really living life, and then I found Christ. And it's been nothing but absolute joy ever since. Okay, not really. Most of it's been pretty joyous. Okay, so if you'll please turn with me to the book of Malachi, we'll get started. Let me pray before we begin. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to open your word and see how it will change our lives, Lord. I pray that your word would go out this morning, that mine would be diminished, and that your word would go out and penetrate the hearts and minds of those listening here and at home or wherever they may be, Lord. Might it sharpen us and bring us to a new relationship with you. Might it change our lives and help us to actually live out your word rather than just hearing it. In your name we pray. Amen. So someone I'm very close to grew up in the Middle East in a culture of hard work, and there was little room for fun or deviation from the spiritual realities of the time or the cultural beliefs and norms in that country. So as a young teenager, he knew all too well what the consequences of troublemaking were, and so he worked really, really hard at staying out of trouble like you would. But one day, while he was hanging out with some friends on the street, they were arrested for no reason, and they were sent to prison in a foreign country. So the country was going through war at this time, and there was civil unrest, and the things that he witnessed there while he was in prison, the torture and various other things of his friends and such, are things that were so traumatic for him that he hasn't even spoken of them since. It was by the grace of God, though, that the Canadian Embassy and Red Cross negotiated a deal with the quote-unquote hostage takers, and a group of them were released from prison. But the Canadian Embassy knew that it would be too hard for him, for them to bring him back to his home country, because he would be dealt with really harshly when he went back there, because they would view him as sort of a traitor even though he hadn't done anything wrong. So they granted him asylum in Canada. He came here 21 years ago. Family means a lot to the people in that side of in that part of the world, and pride for the family name is a really big deal. He's also the eldest son in the family, which meant that he would become the head of the family one day, which is a huge burden to bear when you're on the other side of the world living in asylum. And if you go back home, you're just going to be arrested for going there. Most of us can't even imagine what that would be like. I don't know if anybody here listening today has been through something like that, but if you haven't, how can we even come close to imagining that? So his longing to return home was very evident from the first time we met. We met 21 years after he first landed in Canada, and it was 21 years after he was ripped from his home, his family, and the country that he had known and loved so very much. It wasn't long after we met, though, that he was given a chance by the Canadian Embassy. He was given clearance from Ottawa to actually go back to his country for the first time. There was no guarantees when he went there, though, that he wouldn't be arrested just for going. But his father was aging and sick, and he felt he had to take the risk because the family one day, when his father passed, would be turned over to him. And I'll never forget the relief and joy in the man's voice when he spoke and the look on his face when he returned from that trip. It's something that you just don't see very often. Because home is something that we all long for, even if we've been away for a little while. We go camping for the weekend, we come home, man, is it good to be in your own bed sometimes, right? So you'd think after spending 70 years in Babylon in exile that the Israelites would have been extremely excited and overjoyed when they returned home, right? You'd think that they would have been thankful and overwhelmed with joy, much like my friend was, but in a much more significant way. You see, they were returning home to be with their God. And they were joyful, don't get me wrong, but it lasted just a little while. So by now, it's been 100 years since they rebuilt the temple. And the people had been becoming complacent, ignorant, and outright sinful. For context, it's important that we understand that these would have been the children and the grandchildren of those who would have originally come back to rebuild the temple. And as many of us know from our own lives, it can be really difficult for new generations to truly understand the hardships of the past because they haven't lived through those experiences themselves. For example, if you have a relative that's fought in a war or been victim of one like my friend, it's extremely hard, almost impossible, to truly grasp what that must have been like. So while this doesn't excuse the behavior of the Israelites, or us for that matter, it does highlight the importance and urgency of ensuring that the truths found in Scripture are woven into the very fabric of who we are so that the next generation doesn't lose their grip on Christ. The question is, how do we as Christians continue to pursue our relationship with God without letting complacency set in? I know that when I first found my true home in Christ, I would talk about him and his creation all day long, to the point at which I'm sure I annoyed my family and people at work and stuff. And I would pray constantly. But if I'm honest, I've gotten complacent way too many times than I ever want to admit. When we start to prioritize our lives ahead of what God wants for us, the need to refocus our attention on his priorities is paramount, or we start drifting further and further away from him as well. In doing so, we hurt our witness for Christ, and we diminish the message of the gospel, which not only hurts us, but it hurts everyone around us. This is why the message of Malachi and the prophets and the whole book of the Bible is so very important to us all. You see, Malachi, the messenger, was sent by God to deliver a message to Israel at a time when they were drifting further and further away from him. They began to doubt God's love and ignored the law of Moses, which they had been commanded to follow so many times in the past. It's a message of judgment and condemnation, yes, for their malaise and detestable actions, but also a message of blessing and restoration and hope for the future. The book basically follows a pattern of questions and statements by God, which are followed by ignorant, almost careless responses that represent the attitude of the people. He responds by rebuking them with the truth about how Israel just keeps breaking their covenant with him. He tells them of the judgment to come, but also speaks of the future blessing for the faithful remnant that fear the Lord. Let's begin in chapter 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. For your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. So the final book of the Old Testament starts out with a simple yet profound statement by God. I have loved you. I mean, this was a people with a rich history to look back on. From the patriarchs to slavery and deliverance, from conquest to the promised land to judges, kings, and prophets to exile and deliverance once more. Time and time again, Israel had turned away from God, and each time God brings his people back to himself and restores his covenant community. And if history wasn't enough, they knew the books of the law very well. They would know that God tells them many times of his incredible love for them. Like in Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6, which will be on the screen. Moses is bringing God the set of stone tablets that he had to chisel out because he broke the ones that God made. And this is what he says. This is what God says to Moses. The Lord declared in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So in response to this, the people say, how have you loved us? Like, really? How have you loved us? I mean, to most of us listening here today that know the Old Testament at all, it's easy to see how God loved them. But what about you? Do you ever doubt God's love even though you know the history of his people? Do you ever doubt even on this side of the cross? What about the history of what he's done in your life right up until today? It's at this point that the message shifts to what I know is your favorite part of the summer, the sins of the people and God's judgment because of it. So let's continue in verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? See, back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, when God tells Moses to go back to Egypt to demand the release of his people, he referred to them as his firstborn son by telling them this. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. God was reminding them that all of Israel was called to serve their father. The Levitical priests would have known this well. In fact, all of Israel would have known this well, but they just didn't seem to care. And I bet sometimes if we're honest with ourselves, we act like we don't care what it says in God's word either. We do things against what he asks us to do. Personally, I find these verses very challenging. It's so much easier sometimes to give what we have left over. The goal, though, should be always to give him our best, the best of our time and resources, should it not? I mean, everything we have comes from him, even our time. I know I struggle with this. I often want the best of my own time. When I'm the most awake and alert and ready for the day's tasks, I often choose those things over intense study of God's word, which I put off until later. When I know full well that switching the order of those things would be much more beneficial to my spiritual growth. And I guess the question is, what am I going to do about it? So what are you going to do to ensure that God remains your number one priority? Because in fact, if we're just going to give God our leftovers, verses 9 to 10 are very clear that he doesn't want them. Verse 9. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. So while I know this is directed towards the Israelites 400 years before Christ came, I can't help but think how it applies to us all today. The fact that God would rather shut the doors to this church than have us bring our leftovers to him really says something about how he feels about it. And it really should motivate us to change these types of behaviors and our attitude about it. Continuing in chapter 2, Malachi delivers another warning from God to priests who cause people to stumble. Verse 1. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Skipping down to verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way, You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. So not only were the priests allowing lame sacrifices, they were actually leading people away from God. So it's my prayer that if any of you witness this happening here or anywhere else, that we would take some sort of stand against it. You know, I bet if we really think about it, some of us probably know someone who's doing that right now. Some of us probably know someone who's teaching false things. And some of us probably know someone who attends churches where false things are being taught. The question is, what are you doing about it? Are we taking the time and initiative to help guide those people to truth? Are we discipling them, bringing it up in conversation even, or doing anything at all? Do we gently and lovingly correct those in our family or our sphere of influence when they seek or speak untruth about God? Personally, I have several family members that don't believe in Christ. And I've left conversations before where I know I should have corrected something that someone said, but I didn't. What about you? In verses 10 through 16, we find out that Israel's also been breaking God's covenant law through divorce and marriages to people who worshiped other gods. Verse 10. Have we all not one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this and brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. When I think about the rate of divorce in a society that is drifting further and further away, and it continues to be exacerbated by things like COVID that are driving people crazy when they spend time with one another, it should really motivate us as Christians to make Christ the center of our marriage, which will ensure that divorce is simply off the table. In a world where some of the most destructive things to marriage are just a click away, it's imperative that we guard ourselves against being unfaithful to our spouse. Verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Chapter 2 ends with a couple of things that people in the world say and ask a lot. Where is the God of justice? Oh, everyone's good. God loves everyone. They're all going to heaven. You see, without a firm grasp on the truths that are found in Scripture, we risk asking the same questions ourselves. Okay, so what's God's plan? What's he going to do about Israel's ignorance and continued sin? Judgment, that's what. A couple weeks ago, Kelly put it quite elegantly when he said, judgment, 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 that's what, right? Okay, yes, judgment. But also, redemption and hope for the future. Hope for us all. Chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So God's going to send his messenger to prepare the way. We know him as John the Baptist. And then the Messiah is coming to purify the Levites and rid the Israelites of all who do evil. And even though he promises to purge them of evil, he says, do not fear me. So I guess, depending on what you're up to, when that happens, that might be reassuring for you or not. But, like it says in verse 7, you have the opportunity to return to the Lord. You see, just like it says here, God doesn't change. So even though Israel had been turning away from him forever, God keeps his promises. And if you remember way back in Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, which will be on the screen, God says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred to your father's house and to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Yep, you heard it. All the families of the earth. God doesn't change. So he's not going to completely destroy the very people he promised would become a blessing to the whole world. So in his mercy, grace, and love, he gave them yet another chance to repent and return to him before he comes to purge them of evil. You see, that's the God we serve. One of compassion, mercy, and love. That's the God we should be moving towards, not away from. Chapter 3 resumes with God continuing to call the people out for even more sin, specifically for robbing him by not giving him their full tithes. We never do that, right? And speaking arrogantly against God as if they don't need him at all. But sure enough, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, some of them do in fact still fear the Lord. Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Is there a distinction in our lives between us and the unbelievers around us? There should be, right? I mean, it says right here that there should be a distinction. If you look at your life, if we all look at our lives, is the gospel evident in such a way that there is a clear distinction between us and those around us? If not, we should be asking ourselves why and doing something about it, anything to change it. Chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Okay, so the final chapter of the Old Testament starts out with reminding us of the destruction for those who do evil and do not fear the Lord. But for those who do fear the Lord, the Messiah is coming with healing in his wings. Those who revere the Lord will leap for joy like calves from their stalls. I like how the NIV puts it, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And I, for one, want to frolic, right? Not like a calf exactly, more like a human type of frolic, like this kind of frolic. I don't know. How does a human frolic? I don't know. Okay, so to sum it up, Israel just keeps drifting further and further away from God. No matter how many patriarchs, kings, or prophets he sends them. And if we're not diligent, I promise you, we will too. Malachi is a call to all of us to remain focused on the priorities of God, much like many of us were when we first came home to Christ. It's a call to action instead of complacency and ignorance. Ultimately, what's the problem? Why, after thousands of years, can't Israel get it right? Well, sin, that's why, and it affects us all. So what's wrong with sin, you ask? Well, sin separates us from our holy God, and the penalty for sin is death, and we all have to pay the penalty. The only way out of the death penalty is if a sinless person sacrifices himself for us. Not possible, right, since we all sin? Well, not true, because while we can't, God himself can, and he did. He did just that. He sent his son, Jesus. He was fully man and fully God. He never sinned. He chose to die for all mankind. He chose to take our sin upon himself, becoming the perfect atoning sacrifice that we all so desperately need. Because of what he did on the cross, his righteousness is available to us all. Remember God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis? Well, Jesus fulfilled this promise. All the families of the world are blessed through him. Israel knew he was coming. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't know it would be another 400 years, and many wouldn't recognize him when he came. But we know that he's come. We know that he's done the work and paid the price. And for that, he truly does deserve our worship. And what is worship, you ask? Watch this.
Worship. We use that word a lot, usually when referring to singing, which is a form of worship, because the word worship means to really bow before someone. And so when we sing, we're coming in his presence and lifting him up. So that is a form of worship. But worship goes way beyond that. It goes to, what do I bow to? For some of us, we really do worship ourselves, because we just surrender to our feelings, our desires, our pleasures, and we go, whatever my body wants, I'm going to go after that. Others, we worship things like popularity, and we just bow down to people and what they want. Some of us, we just want to fit into the culture, or we worship the country, or whatever else. But what God says is, look, I want to be your first allegiance. So worship means you surrender to me. You say, my ways are best, and you gladly come under that type of leadership. And at the core of worship, that's what it's all about.
You see, we're not called to worship ourselves and the stuff of this world. We're not called to worship our jobs or our families or success. We're called to worship our King, Jesus Christ. And we do that with our lives in obedience to what he wants from us, not what we want from ourselves. And where do we get that? From his word, from his instruction book for our life. We need to live out the gospel. We don't need to come here once a week and hear it. We need to live it out. We do that, we worship him by truly loving him more than anything else, period. More than anything else. Romans 3, 21 to 25 says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ and Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." If you're here or watching at home today and you haven't put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I encourage you to turn and repent of your sins and ask him to be the Lord of your life. For as it says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray that your word went out today, that it penetrate the hearts and minds of those who are listening, that they heard your word and they will really take it to heart and they will start to live out your gospel, Lord. I pray that we would be hearers of the word and doers of the word, Lord. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that guides us, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.